Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi. And once again, we have this great privilege here in EWTN to come together to hear the gospel as it's played out in the life of one of God's children. We're joined by Paul Rose tonight. He's a former evangelical. Paul, thank you for being here to share your story, brother.
My pleasure, John Mark.
We're going to talk a little bit about it later, but you have a really interesting, wonderful ministry called singthehours.org, having to do with the Liturgy of the Hours and chant. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later. It's something I very much enjoyed and will encourage people to check out. But let's go back to the beginning, and where does your story begin?
My story begins where most stories in faith begin. It begins at baptism. And I grew up in a evangelical context. Our church called itself interdenominational in California, Northern California, and Santa Clara County. And the church was open to do a lot of different things. There were adult baptisms like the Baptists do. And there were also, if a family requested it, the church was willing to do infant baptism. So the life of grace was poured out on me right from the beginning. And even though I didn't deserve it and didn't really deserve much as an infant, I had no merit, no works. The full grace of membership in the church was given to me, even though I didn't know and didn't care, which is a really beautiful beginning. And I want to say that I know that in the last 10 years, my understanding of what exactly God has done in my life and how I got here has changed and developed and shifted and ebbed and flowed. And I know that in 10 years, I'll look back on this interview and think, wow, that's an interesting perspective I had at 28 years old. And I might not even agree with everything I said in this interview. So I come here with humility, and not only do I not have everything figured out, generally speaking, but certainly even about my own life, it's a mystery the way God works. Yeah. And we'll just do the best we can in this interview to
prayerfully reflecting on the good things the Lord has done. Again, I think we'll talk about praying the Psalms later on. That's kind of what we're doing when we pray the Psalms. Like, we keep continually reflecting on what's happened, salvation history, what God's done in our lives. But reflecting on that and learning from that, well, that's part of that lifelong journey, right?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. I mean, you have in the Psalms, you have every Catholic priest is canonically obligated to pray through all the Psalms every month. And so you're right. It's like you're doing it over and over again, and it's ever new and ever meaningful in spite of being done over and over and over again. So started at baptism, and I think that no man is an island, right? We're not born into a vacuum of culture. So I guess the real story begins with my parents and their respective starting places. So you want to talk about my mom or my dad first?
Oh, either one. Yeah. Your dad.
My dad grew up, I think, mainline Protestant evangelical. Okay. He was a military brat. Isn't that the technical term people use?
Very technical.
So he actually was on a base in Germany in some of his very early years. Yeah. He traveled all around. My grandfather is a retired colonel in the army. Okay. And they kind of ended up, even though they lived everywhere, they ended up in Saratoga, California, Northern California. Beautiful town, beautiful wine country, Silicon Valley. It's always sunny and the hills are gorgeous. And he, as a child, I think his home church became the church that we ended up going to when we moved back to California as an adult. On a totally separate coast, in a completely different cultural context, my mother is a second-generation Italian immigrant, and from two different parts of Italy, from Bari and from Sicily, both very poor parts of Italy from where her ancestors came from, and both very good people, very, very, very deeply Catholic. Yeah. And her family came to the United States on both sides, seeking the American dream of a better life. I think that her grandparents on one side briefly moved back to Italy. And my grandpa spent a few years growing up in Italy when he was a little boy. And then Mussolini kind of rose into power, and they didn't want anything to do with Mussolini, so they came back to the United States. And Boston was their landing pad in the United States. And Boston is a beautiful Catholic scene. I mean, I live in Boston now. This is very, I mean, I've very interrelated to both my parents' journeys in terms of where I've ended up. And Boston is a deeply Catholic place in terms of its cultural history.
Right.
You have the Irish Catholics and the Italian Catholics, and even some of the German Catholics are there. And now you have a huge Portuguese Catholic community, Portuguese speaking from Brazil. Right. And there's all these different waves of immigrants that have come and established a deeply Catholic sensibility in Boston. It's also, of course, a place where there was huge scandal and huge trauma that happened in the Catholic world in Boston. And I mean, I've loved and will get there to my Boston journey later in life. But that's the context my mother grew up in, deeply Catholic in a certain way. But by the time she was a little girl, her parents would send them off to church in the snow. They would walk about a mile and a half to church, trudging through the snow, her siblings, her cousins. But they would sleep in and never. She doesn't remember maybe even a single time her parents going to church with her. But she went every Sunday as a little girl. She remembers when it was the pre-Vatican II liturgy, and she remembers to her little girl sensibilities what seemed like very dramatic changes. But by the time she hit college, she had basically stopped practicing altogether. And you can't blame her. Her parents didn't practice. And in college, she was swept away into evangelical Christianity, as many people were in college campus groups at the time. I remember her uncle told me, I think she came back from college one day and said, you know, if you guys really want to know Jesus, you have to read the Bible, she says to my illiterate grandmother. You know, so it's like, you know, you go to college, you learn all this wisdom, but you also, you lose some wisdom too at college. The thought that my third grade educated, if that Italian grandma just had to read the Bible to know Jesus was kind of like a crazy thing to think of saying. But, you know, it obviously my mother became very on fire for religion, maybe for the first time, although she would say that as a little girl, she did learn that there was a really beautiful God and that God existed from her experience in Catholic liturgy. Of course, all of the foundation was laid, but she received more of a, for better or for worse, I think. I mean, she would say, of course, my evangelical journey eventually brought me to a fullness of Catholicism. Me, as my cynical millennial self, is like, but why do you have to become evangelical for so many years? My mother and father are now fully in the church, which is beautiful. And it was a coming home for my mother. Sure. And for my dad, it was also sort of a coming home, even though he had no Catholic framework growing up. He came from the evangelical context.
Right.
And then they moved from Boston. They lived in Boston for many years and moved to California when my oldest sibling, I'm from eight children. I'm one of eight. My oldest three siblings were born in Massachusetts, and then the rest of us were born in California kids. And we're all, throughout our entire childhood, part of my dad's childhood church, even though he lived in Boston. And I'm really glad that both my parents were serious evangelicals at the time they were, because that led them to each other. I think they've met each other, fell in love, and I don't recommend this to anybody. I'm glad the Catholic Church has rules about this. I think they got engaged after like 2 or 3 weeks of meeting, and they married within 3 or 4 months of meeting, if memory serves. Okay. So, but that's because they were swept away in this enthusiasm, which I credit my existence to, because if they never met, I mean, where would I be? I'd be a twinkle in the Lord Jesus's eyes. Yeah. But they met at like a missionary intensive in Santa Barbara, California, that my mom went to sort of figure out what she wanted to do with her life. I think they both fancied themselves being missionaries someday, which didn't happen as they would have thought. But they did have eight children, which is a crazy thing to do, and it almost is sort of a missionary thing to do in a culture where that's like an insane person thing. They ended up in California. I was baptized, and that begins my journey from that context of where my parents were at.
So the baptism was important to them. And did the family practice the faith through your childhood?
The evangelical faith deeply. My dad, and my dad in his evangelical backdrop was always a closet Catholic intellectually, because he was a nerd, loved reading classics, history, church fathers. He was fed on it was so funny. I have friends who went to like Protestant schools when they were growing up. And even my wife would say that the history that she learned was the Bible and then suddenly the 16th century. She did not know a single thing about Christian or Western civilization history between the first century and the 16th century.
Right.
And she never thought that was unusual. Which is such a funny thing that, like, and like from a evangelical context, you think that like history started with the Reformation. And mm-hmm. even nowadays, most evangelicals don't even get Reformation history because there's been a departure from mm-hmm. the evangelical worldview and even what the reforming fathers had.
Right.
But my dad was just a deeply rooted in, from Socrates all the way to Anselm and then beyond. My dad was deeply in love with classics and the church fathers.
Yeah.
And he studied Greek and would have his Greek New Testament and studied early church hymns. He did translations himself mm. of some early church hymns like Fos Hilaron, O Gladsome Light. Mm. And my mother, because she was in love with her Italian culture, even though she didn't intentionally do this, she subconsciously was still in love with Catholic culture. Like she taught us Latin, even though she was completely, you know, the Catholic Church is, you know, wrong about everything. She still deeply loved, you know, the language of Latin mm-hmm. and even some of the Latin chant. Like we learned, I knew the Agnus Dei when I was like 5 years old because we sung it in a choral context. We went to I was raised in a sort of homeschooling context. Mm-hmm. And so and we had choirs and I went to school only 2 days a week in this homeschooling context in elementary school and then high school 3 days a week. It was kind of like a preparatory right. thing. And it was a classical education. So I didn't see it as unusual part of my evangelical upbringing to sing Latin chant and to know the Our Father in Latin and mm-hmm. to do the AP Latin and to study Virgil and to read classic philosophy and theology. Mm-hmm. I thought that was part of everybody's Protestant upbringing because my parents, that was just their unique, weird,
right.
You know, exception to the
blessing.
Rule.
Yeah.
So I was formed culturally by my mother, probably against her own will. She just couldn't help herself being in love with her Italian, which is a Latin upbringing. I mean, we're looking at a picture of the Vatican right now, and that mm-hmm. happens to be in Rome, you know? And mm-hmm. Is that the Vatican? That's the Vatican.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's from like a lawn height or something. Anyway, the music part was big from the beginning,
sure.
being raised, exposed to like choral music, sacred music. That mm-hmm. gave me a sense of the sacred. The church we went to is also weird in that they called themselves interdenominational. And I say weird affectionately, not like it was weird. It was just like unusual from even what my fellow non-denominational friends went to, whereas many churches would choose to call themselves non-denominational or mm-hmm. claim to be a particular. They intentionally were like, we are interdenominational. So like, oh, you believe in infant baptism? Let's go for it, you know? And they also had architecture, which as far as churches in the area I grew up in go, it looked as Catholic as any Catholic church did. In fact, a very famous architect in California history, a female architect, and I'm blanking on her name, she did Hearst Castle, which is a very famous landmark in California. Okay. William Randolph Hearst was the mudslinger journalist guy. He was like a billionaire back in the day, and he built this massive castle. The same woman who designed his castle architect, she also designed the chapel at our church. Huh. And it gave you a sense of the sacred. The architecture, I remember being like a three-year-old and wandering around our facility and feeling a sense of the sacred mm-hmm. Simply because it had traditional Catholic forms in its architecture, which was really beautiful.
Yeah.
And it's interesting how beauty, God can work through beauty in all of its forms because God is beauty incarnate. Mm-hmm. He is beauty. God is, just like God is objective truth mm-hmm. and goodness, God also is objective beauty.
Right.
We tend to, even as like religious people in the modern day, we tend to just accept that beauty, oh, it's subjective. No. Beauty is not subjective. Beauty has an objective reality too. There are forms, classical forms and otherwise, that are objectively beautiful
right.
and sensible. And I know that from music because there's dissonance and then there's not dissonance, you know, there's harmony, and harmony has objective scientific realities mm-hmm. and is objectively beautiful. Mm-hmm. And there's architectural things I was exposed to, even liturgical. My dad was kind of it was a beautiful thing he used to do, where I remember from my earliest days when we would give the little plastic communion cups and the grape juice, my dad would commune me as if I was receiving the greatest, most awesome, terrible, mysterious thing you can imagine. He would whisper in my ear, he would say, "This is my body poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in memory of me." And he would commune me like as the priest of his home. And I think he took that very seriously and he longed for what he read about in the patristics of like a real authentic body and blood of Christ communion. Mm-hmm. And he did the best he could of at least taking the symbol very seriously instead of just, you know, cavalierly you know, just passing out the grape juice cups and doing a little ceremony. My dad whispered it as if it was a great mystery and secret that needed to be both believed and revered. Mm-hmm. And so that primed me too. There were these things in my early childhood that were just like deeply priming me with a Catholic sensibility that I didn't know at the time was a uniquely Catholic sensibility. Mm-hmm. I thought this is just how Christianity is. But then I would sometimes go to my friends' churches and it was more of just like a, you know, you have your self-help sermon, right? Which is like 40 minutes long and it's your self-help sermon based with, you know, with biblical allusions and texts. Mm-hmm. And then you have your concert with the you know, microphones and the smoke machines and whatever. And I thought, you know, I guess this is tangentially in the ballpark of what I was raised with, but we were raised with something that looked a little bit more like Catholicism, even though it was not. Right. It looked a little bit more. So that, and since conversion, it is a process of the heart as much as it is of the intellect. Like, I can see that mattered.
Right.
I can see that it made less of a leap in my sensibility to be raised with those different flashpoints of culture that were just by the grace of God, just by his providence. Yeah. And all the while I had grace working in me because God baptized me of his own good pleasure. God filled me with his spirit as an infant. And so all of this was in the context of grace too.
Yeah.
Not just in terms of the providence of God's good pleasure.
Yeah. How did that land at that point in your life? Did you develop a sense of God, a sense of prayer? Did you have a prayer life as a child?
Yeah. I did. I had a lot of, I was a pretty wicked child. I think, I mean, Augustine would say the same thing about himself. not like an exceptionally wicked child, but I can remember that I did things like when I was 5 years old, I figured out that with cash, I could buy Legos. So I started stealing cash from my mom's purse. Mm. When I was before the age of reason, but I do remember that. And I remember as I did it each time, I became more reasonable about it, thinking this is wrong. This doesn't belong to me. And finally it got to the point where I confessed it. And my dad was, he had been immersing, he really treated himself by the time he got to me. I think all of my siblings had a different childhood. Mm-hmm. I'm number 6 of 8. By the time you get to 6, parents have figured out what is no longer essential. I think I had a much more lenient childhood.
Right.
But also, I had a rapport with my parents that I don't think my older siblings had, God bless them, because I think my parents had figured out better how to like interact with children. And I think this is true of anybody with a big family, is that you get better and better at it. Right. So I confessed things to my dad. Mm. Mm-hmm. Which my older sibling's like, why would you tell your, why? That's so weird. I told my parents, like almost sacramentally, I'm so sorry. 2 years ago, I stole $120 from you. Please forgive me. And it was just like such a weird, but it ate me up. So like the right and wrong sensibility, it's such a funny thing for a 5-year-old to do, first of all.
Yeah.
But it's a good reminder that we are born into a state of concupiscence, a state of desiring what is evil. And I have the weird backdrop of having a very good memory even from age 2. Huh. And so even I remember before I was reasonable, which is a bizarre thing. So I remember my evil inclinations, even if at the time I was incapable of really understanding the fullness of their rightness or wrongness. Mm-hmm. And through that, I definitely had a prayer life. My family had kind of a quasi-liturgical prayer life. My dad would like to sing with us, sing hymns with us. And it was a, you know, I would say that, but my prayer life was based on the framework of my father instead of our father, which is true of any evangelical framework. You're so fixed on the personal relationship that we've made this buzzword, which actually the phrase doesn't exist in scripture. Mm. There's no scripture that puts as a central tenet of Christianity the need for a personal relationship. Mm. And much to the opposite, of course, I would argue you need a personal relationship. But I think that that's not the goal. The goal is to be in a corporate relationship, singing the praises of God with all the saints in heaven. I don't want to be in heaven alone with Jesus. Mm-hmm. The personal relationship is not the goal.
Right.
That's why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, says you must pray our Father, not my Father.
Yeah.
Not give me this day my daily bread.
Sure.
It's give us this day. And it's much more, and that's that no man should boast. Adam and Eve, when it was just them, they really messed up. But Jesus, Our relationship with God is personal only insofar as it's an association with Jesus' personal relationship with God, sure, the Father. And that's such a distinction between the kind of prayer you have as a mm-hmm. as an evangelical growing up mm-hmm. and the prayer we have as Catholics, being prayer that is corporate, where we present it as one voice mm-hmm. that no man should boast.
Yeah, you know, it sort of reminds me of getting married and having kids. Like I thought, and I think I did, had a personal relationship with Christ before I became married, but I didn't realize until after I became married and had children how much my personal relationship was still very me-focused. Once I brought other people into that, it was personal as opposed to impersonal.
Right? Yes, exactly.
Right?
Bingo, that's brilliant.
But bringing it into the context of family, you know, that God calls us into family, into body, that's where our the personal relationship becomes not about me, but about the family, about the other. So
that's amazing. And I think you just solved the problem that I was trying to, because I'm like I said, this is the first time I've had like an extensive retelling of this whole thing. But I think you hit the nail on the head. It's personal because it involves persons, not robots.
Right.
It's not impersonal.
Yeah.
It's the most deeply personal relationship ever, because God is persons.
Right.
God is three persons.
Right.
But it is not personal in the sense of being individual and me alone.
Right.
That is the greatest mistake that I think somebody can make, because then it's not about love of God and love of neighbor, mm-hmm. which is the greatest tenet of the law. That's extra personal.
Mm-hmm.
That's outward facing.
Mm-hmm.
And prayer is not about my Father. Mm-hmm. It's about our Father.
Mm-hmm.
And it's where two or three are gathered in my name. Mm-hmm. Then I'm going to be personally there.
Yeah.
But that's a distinction. It's not personal being meaning solo.
Right.
It's personal meaning it is persons.
Yeah. And even when you pray to God, you're praying to a community of persons, mysteriously, in the Trinity.
Yeah.
God himself is not an individual. He's even a community. Again, in a mystery that we can't fully fathom, even in the nature of God himself is community.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, beautiful. So, okay, we got about 5 minutes before the break here, but you, an amazingly blessed, graced childhood in many ways that planted so many wonderful seeds. What happened then?
Yeah. So let's get right up to the cusp here.
Sure,
so
sure.
I'm a teenager.
Okay.
Let's skip to that. And I had been to church, Catholic church, intermittently as a child, because especially when my Uncle Frank would come into town, love my Uncle Frank, very holy man. He was Catholic up in Portland, Oregon. He'd come down, and when he was in town, we would go to Mass with him. And I, at some of the churches that I went to, when I went to Mass as a kid, I wasn't impressed. I thought there is a variance you can get at different Catholic churches today. And as a kid, The ones that were more, to be honest, let's just say happy clappy,
mm-hmm.
As a kid, that didn't impress me. I thought this is like, you know, worse music than we get at the evangelical church. And as a kid, not understanding there's something deeper there, which is, obviously you're getting an encounter with God himself in liturgy. Mm-hmm. Christ is there. Christ is present there in the Eucharist, but even in the assembly, Christ is present there in liturgy itself. And not necessarily understanding that as a little kid, what was present to me was sort of music that I felt, this probably went out of style 30 years ago.
Right.
I knew it did as a kid. I thought, I want to listen. If I'm going to listen to music, I need to listen to the current Christian hits, right?
Yeah.
Like at my Protestant church, we're doing Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. And then at the Catholic church, we're doing something that we do occasionally once a year just to like do what the oldies did in the 70s. You know what I mean? Like some like, you know. And so as a little kid, that made me not take Catholicism seriously at times.
Yeah.
But of course, bad music, good music, no music, the mystery of the Catholic Mass and Catholic worship, and then Catholic praise and prayer in the mm-hmm. Liturgy of the Hours, it is infinitely deep. And when I was a teenager and started studying, I began to understand that.
Okay.
And also, as a young kid, we did go to the Byzantine Catholic Church, the Eastern Rite. And that's because my uncle was very, very in love with all the rites. So some Holy Weeks when he would come, he'd be like, you know, we got to go to the Byzantine, because my uncle was very ecumenical. And so we went to the Byzantine Rite, and that blew me away as a kid.
Hmm.
As a kid, I was like, oh yeah, these guys are these guys are Catholic, and this must be what's happening at the, even though it doesn't look like it, this is what's happening at the sort of suburban parish down the street. But this is like insanely, this is worship like none other. Everybody's chanting, everybody's singing in unison, they're singing a cappella, every man, woman, and child is singing along. These prayers are old. You can feel that they're old. The language is so cutting and prayerful. I remember everything, every part of that liturgy to this day. I haven't probably been to it in 5 years. The Byzantine, maybe three to 5 years. I remember every chant in it. Mm-hmm. By death he conquered death, and to those in the tomb he gave them life. Or let us who mystically represent the cherubim and sing the thrice holy hymn and sing the thrice holy. I'm like, dude, that became a part of me because it like flows right out of heaven, and these cherubic hymns you're singing, and everyone's doing it. And after a few times being there, you learn it, and you're with the assembly, and like the Byzantine Catholic rite. If those listening, if you haven't been to other rites in the
definitely
Catholic Church,
yeah,
like the Byzantine or the Maronite, they sing everything, which is much more natural to prayer, that we have something sacred that we're doing. And it blew my socks off as a little kid. They even had me, when I was 10 years old, I remember it was Good Friday or something. They said, we're doing the procession. You must carry the gifts. And we're like, what? And they said, you're a child. You're going to do it. They handed me like a box full of nails or something to represent. I don't remember what it was. But then we started walking around the church and everyone was singing this very solemn thing. And I'm carrying these nails and I'm like, oh my gosh, Jesus was struck with these nails, and I don't know what is going on, but I'm a part of this, and this is bigger than me, and this is crazy. And it definitely had a very, very insane impression on me, of giving me a sense that there is a, yeah.
Yeah, you made a comment there that I think it is something we would recommend. Yeah, check out, go experience the different rites of the church, because sometimes in the contrast, you do recognize the essential elements.
Exactly.
You know, and sometimes you don't see them when you're used to a certain liturgy or the way that your particular parish has a certain liturgy, but sometimes seeing that contrasted with a different rite or an older rite, you draw the thread of connection of, oh, I see now what the essential is, what the essence is.
And then
here,
you see what you're missing at your Protestant church, because I saw, even though they came in from two different parts of the world, right? The Byzantine rite was founded in the East, and the Latin rite was founded in the West, and different apostles established the seeds there.
Right.
And they're doing It is substantially the same worship. It's substantially, even if there's a co-opting of like hokey hymns from the 70s, and even if as a kid I'm like, wow, that doesn't sound like worship. But even if as a kid you can see, once you go to that church and you go to the Byzantine, you can see they're doing the same thing here. They're both consecrating the Eucharist as though it is the body and blood of God himself. They're both effusive about the Virgin Mary, like it's not, like it's breathing. They're effusive about the Virgin Mary. They're both chanting these things, and they're both doing this corporate thing where there's not one musician up there who's like doing stuff, but it's more, it's like there's so many similarities in the worship that you realize this had to have been from the same source, in spite of historically being from different sources. Different apostles went and established these churches, but they had to have been given the same tradition from Christ. Yeah. And then that in a historical context, it all comes together. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah. Well, let's take a little break there again, and we'll pick it back up there.
Yeah, because I'm not even Catholic yet.
Not even Catholic yet,
story,
but
yeah,
certainly, again, so many seeds planted, and then as you start to study, you know, more come into your mind there, we'll pick up the story here in a minute. Thanks for being here. Again, we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Paul's story. And I want to remind you that if you go to chnetwork.org, you can hear and see and read hundreds of different stories from people from all different backgrounds, the ways that God led them to the Catholic Church. Again, so many ways that God touches us, sometimes through liturgy, through beauty, through the intellect, through our experiences, through our moral convictions. God has so many ways that he leads us to himself. You'll find a story there that resembles your own. So check out chnetwork.org. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Paul's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight. I'm speaking tonight with Paul Rose. He's a former evangelical. And Paul, thank you for sharing your story tonight. I really enjoyed it so far. I think we left off, you know, you had this really blessed childhood, you know, so many interesting seeds planted, Again, with the music and some of the liturgical sensibilities, your father's intellectual journey kind of in the background and all that, amazing ways that God worked in your life, you know, and now that you're looking back on it. And we left off, you know, as a teen, you have things that are bringing more of these questions up into your mind through your studies. Pick us up there.
Okay, so we're actually going to pick it up with two family members. We'll start with my dad again. Sure. My dad couldn't take it anymore. He had been to enough Byzantine and Orthodox services. He decided, I'm going to become Orthodox. Didn't even tell really anybody. I didn't know it as a kid. I didn't know it until after the season had come and gone. He went through the Orthodox RCIA, and at the end of Lent, he was, I think, a week out, if memory serves, from being given the sacraments as an Orthodox. And then that same week, his evangelical church asked if he'd be an elder.
Wow.
And so he saw that as a sign in providence. He discerned that, you know, maybe God is asking me to, like, do good with the community that I have. And I think he went on a crusade to sort of more patristicify his evangelical church as an elder. Mm-hmm. He tried to give him more of a, I think he even did a couple seminars where I remember, I don't think a lot of people came, but he would be like, all right, guys, we're going to do a seminar in Augustine. That's what we're going to do. But he ended up taking the position as a elder in his evangelical church and just said, okay, Lord, I guess not yet on receiving you in the Eucharist, because, I mean, Catholics even teach the Orthodox have the Eucharist as well.
Right.
And he was this close, but he chuckles that he thinks that eventually God wanted him to arrive in the same place, but the Roman Catholic edition of the same place, which is good. But at the same time, my sister Lila had started doing pro-life ministry. Lila Rose had started live action and doing sidewalk ministry to save babies and campaign against abortion and do all this crazy activism and ministry as a teenager in high school. And through that, I think she began to see that the Catholics, her heart was softened as my oldest sister towards the Catholics, because they were really serious about pro-life activism. Right. She went off to school, and I think, if memory serves, she asked a friend where she could find some, I just need some advice, some coaching, some blah, blah, blah. And I think the friend said, what you need is spiritual direction. So she walked into a Opus Dei Women's Center and just said, I need spiritual direction. And so a numerary there started meeting with her. And in pretty short order, she decided, well, off at school, I'm going to become Catholic. And then my dad was like, oh, thank you, Providence. Here's my new opportunity. And at the same time, there were some things going on at our evangelical church where there were some, there's always, you know, they have committees to discuss our certain pastor wants a divorce. Should we let him get a divorce and then still be a pastor? Well, let's have a 3-year synod in our elders to figure it out. And my dad's just like pulling his hair out. I don't know why we're like, what is happening here?
Yeah.
So in a context of some turmoil at our evangelical church and my sister Lila being like, hey guys, you know how at once in a blue moon we'd go to the Catholic church as a kid? Well, it's pretty awesome. I'm getting spiritual direction and I'm going to do it. So that Easter, I think 2009, she became Catholic. We all went down to support her. But there, my parents were just like, you know, I think we need to do this too.
Mm-hmm.
And both because of the Catholics' clarity on pro-life issues, which my family began to be very, very serious about, it was the right time. It was the fullness of time. And my sister Lila had a friend in pro-life activism, David DeLeiden, who is my godfather. Mm. He's also a big figure in the pro-life world. And David became now a sort of more contemporary male figure of just being really serious about church. And he introduced me as a young teen to a third type of liturgy, which I'd never seen before. He introduced me to the Latin Mass, which I went to a few times. And then I was like, okay, so I've seen a triangle of different expressions of this. I've seen the current rite of the Roman Rite. I've seen this historical Roman Rite. I've seen the Byzantine. And yeah, it's a Bermuda Triangle of beauty. And whatever I'm doing right now
Triangle of beauty. Got to write that one down.
Yeah, yeah. So that helped me, because then I saw in the Latin context, I saw some sacred chant. And then there's a lot of wonderful parishes in San Jose. We started going to a parish that is the current rite in the vernacular, and it's just a very, very holy place. They have dozens of vocations a year. There's like 5,000 Filipinos that go there. It's just a beautiful, and that's another thing that's beautiful. And I've seen this discussed on the show before, but like the Catholic Church is so universal.
Right.
Our church was only only upper class white Americans, our evangelical church. And then I arrive at the Catholic Church and it's like, what the heck? There's like, the Christianity is universal. There is somebody from literally every single, we got, and they're sitting next to each other. There's literally, like St. Paul says, no Jew nor Greek, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. The only place you see that living is the Catholic Church. Like the fact that we have a Byzantine rite, the fact that it even exists, that we have people who are celebrating an entirely different liturgy, but they're totally in communion with Rome. Right. You can slice it a million different ways. We could talk for hours about it, but the church is universal, and that's beautiful.
Yeah.
So that also impressed us at the time. And then, I mean, I had read at that time a dozen church fathers back to back. I'm 14 years old, but I've already, I mean, I'm my father's son, and my dad teaches classics, and I've translated a bunch of old Latin texts, and we met with the priest who confirmed Mila. He said, none of you need RCIA. I'm like, okay, well then what are you suggesting? He said, come back in August. I'll set the whole thing up. We'll give you all the sacraments. So we came for a weekend. RCIA would have been helpful for like figuring out how to go to confession because I had a few awkward first confessions. Like in my first confession back home after I was received into the church, it was beautiful. My parents got their wedding reconfirmed.
Right.
And, but not all of us went in. It's been a process for the family.
Sure.
Like at that time after Lila, in August, September, we had the four youngest, Bob, and my two little sisters and myself, and then my parents all were received. And then there were three other holdouts at the time. Now there's two holdouts. It's fine. God bless them. The Holy Spirit works in mysterious ways. But so where were we? I'm losing the plot here.
Yeah, much of your family had just come in to the church there.
Yes, and then I went to confession, and my first confession, I was like, hi, dead silence in the confessional. I don't know even know how to begin. I wasn't catechized on how to begin. So I just said, my name is Paul Rose. I live in South San Jose. And I'm one of eight children. And I could tell the priest was like flabbergasted. I just started giving him like a biography. And then he said, let's just hear the sins, please. And also, when was your last confession? I said, oh, it was last week. Okay. And what are your sins? I was like, I gossiped or whatever. And then he's like, okay, next time you don't need to give the biography and please don't say your name. I was like, really? He said, yeah, there's a screen for a reason. But like, then the next week I went to the Byzantine confession. Again, no catechesis could prepare you for it. We go into this little closet and there's no screen in Byzantine confession. And the priest, he has to breathe on you. So he's like, he's literally like almost, you can feel the wetness of his breath because they believe that because he breathed on his, so there's like this really intimate, and it's like, and he's got his hands over you, and it's like it's very tangible. Anyway, I wasn't prepared for either Byzantine or Western confession.
There's something to be said for the practical catechesis,
but you can learn that on the fly. Yeah. It's all very simple. God bless Roman Catholicism. It's one of the benefits over Byzantine Catholicism. It's very simple.
Right.
Our liturgy. I mean, I love the ornate Byzantine liturgy, but our liturgy is very simple and beautiful. And in my heart at the time, I was thinking, as a 14, almost 15-year-old, I was thinking, you know, I too, given the questions for a 14 to 15-year-old, I too like the Catholic Church's clarity on various issues. I like the Catholic Church's clarity on what my maleness means and what my vocation could mean and what my role is as a man to lay down my life for people and to follow Christ. And what my role would be as a priest or as a father someday, and what my role is now in terms of how I treat other women as not commodities, but as, and I remember that what did it for me when I decided I'm going to join my parents in September, because my parents just said, hey guys, we're doing this. The first time my dad did it, he did it in secret. There wasn't even the option, but this time he meekly was like, guys, I know it was kind of a shock, but mom and I are becoming Catholic like Lila did. Any of you are welcome to. And then four of us were like, okay. But when I was thinking about my dad's invitation, like, okay, I can become confirmed next to da, da, da. I stumbled upon a website, What is Mortal Sin? And it very clearly, just from the catechism, it was just quotes from the catechism. And it quoted the catechism on why, for example, pornography is wrong, why masturbation is wrong. why, and it went through various sexual sins, sex trafficking. I'm like, that doesn't relate to a 14-year-old boy, but like, I mean, great, sex trafficking, it is wrong. Yes, I mean, I'm so glad we all know this. Yeah. But like, to read so clearly when pornography is so prevalent, to read so clearly, this is why it's wrong. You know, it takes the image of God and turns it into a commodity, and it also is an offense against the do not lust even with your eyes. And then to talk to Protestant friends at the time who defended it, we're like, oh, I'm not actually like, you know, committing fornication with a woman. This is just like, it means nothing, you know. To have those debates and then to see so clearly the Catholic Church be like, oh no, here's the more philosophically based principles of Catholic ethic, Christian ethic, was really attractive to me as a 14-year-old wanting to know what was right and wrong. A formerly scrupulous 14-year-old who, you know, used to be guilty when he was 5 years old about stealing cash from his parents, which is a wild thing. But yeah, so that sort of moral beauty, it transcended any. I had a lot of questions about liturgy. I had a lot of questions about worship, but those didn't matter to me when I was faced with, I thought, we'll figure that out. I have a whole lifetime to learn how to worship. In fact, we have eternity to learn how to worship because that's the end goal. The end goal is to be eternally singing the praises of God in heaven. But for now, for food for the journey, if I'm going to get to heaven, I need to know what is good and bad. I need to know how Jesus is working in my life, and I need to receive Jesus. And so like those were clearly given. And it was beautiful to not have to be rebaptized. They looked at my baptismal certificate, which said I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And the priest was like, you've always been Catholic. And I was like, amen. What a wonderful thing that I just need to be chrismed and then, you know, given. I received chrism and baptism, not baptism, and confirmation and Eucharist in the same weekend. And it was just I was crying profusely in my confession just because like I had had that experience with my dad many other times in my childhood. I came to my dad saying, please forgive me. But I was like, I forgive you. Like, you don't even like, it was a very strange thing that I felt attracted to. So when I could just lay it all out to the living God and have the priest pronounce in the words of Jesus speaking through him, you know, I absolve you of your sins. The weight that's thrown off you in confession is like, you didn't even realize that what you did 10 years back, even as a 5 year old, you know, I confessed that in my first confession, and to feel that definitively removed, blotted out from the record of existence. I was just like, wow. It's an amazing, amazing thing.
It really is.
Yeah.
So we have about 12 minutes left. You're into the church. Again, we've heard a lot of this background. I'm sure lots has happened since then. Talk about what happened after you became Catholic and then some of what has transpired since.
God bless. I haven't been to Latin Mass in a long time, but right after I became Catholic, my godfather, David Dalyden, was like, I'm sending you to this summer camp. It was with the FSSP, who are the fraternity of St. Peter. They're fully in communion with Rome, and they do the traditional Latin Mass. But they had this summer camp, and it was there that I was given all this, like, you know, what is the rosary? What is just all the popular piety of Catholicism I didn't grow up with. But I weirded out all the other campers because they would always dread when it was my term on the bus to lead a decade of the rosary because I was, you know, on fire with conversion. So I would be, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. And I'd be like saying it so, and they'd be like, Paul, you got to say it. And they're trying to help me for the disorders with the blessed are the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother, God, pray for sinners, now and at the hour of. Whereas I was just like effusive and everything, which looking back, I would have been mad at myself at 15. Like, you really just need to hurry up. You're taking this a little too seriously. Yeah. But it was a beautiful time to like be just, all things were new. When I was learning all this, you know, beautiful tradition and history and all these little Catholic devotions and practices. And, you know, it was a beautiful summer camp. And then after that, I was thrown into the fire because all my friends were still evangelical for the next like 10 years. And they were like, you're an idiot. And so then 10 years of theological debate, and I was in speech and debate in high school, and it was just, and that really made my brother and I just really on fire with the apologetics. We loved getting into the, when you're in high school, every question is life and death. You care about things so deeply. And we got to a lot of lovely discussions. And I had a couple of friends convert. Shockingly, one of my friends, he and I got into it. So I was like, our biggest debate over a 5 year period of just lots of debates and debates and debates, a 5 year period, it came to a head with baptism. And I was like, you know, you're off base even from the Protestant reformers with baptism. Most of them believe that baptism was necessary for salvation. Luther burned people at the stake, authorized the burning people at the stake because and I'm loosely quoting, he said, it's a far greater violence to leave an innocent soul unbaptized than it would be to burn these mothers and fathers at the stake.
Oh, man.
So like most Protestants don't get that the sort of postmodern Protestantism, non-denominationalism, in its rejection of baptism, doesn't go back to the Reformation. It's a new thing, which is fine.
Yeah, a very new thing.
It's a fine thing. But my friend and I got into that, and finally we got into this yelling match. It was the first time it got unpleasant. And I'll never forget. He went off to his Protestant Bible college, called me 3 months later, hadn't talked to him in 3 months, said, Paul, I'm going to become Catholic. And I was like, what? Are you pulling my leg? Like, he's like, I'd like you to be my sponsor. I was like, what the heck? Till he received the sacraments, I thought the whole time it might be a ruse. And he was, you know, like, no, but he's now one of the holiest men, fully Catholic. He's in a beautiful Catholic marriage. And I now have 10 gut children.
Oh, man. Praise
yeah,
God.
Yeah. So I'm very blessed to have been entrusted with having to pray for 10 souls. And I then moved to Boston because I was kind of dying on the vine in California. There's not a lot of young adult community in California in general. In the California, I was in Silicon Valley where the average home is worth like $2 million. Mm. So there are no young people in their early 20s. There's not a lot of universities. Everyone is like either 10 years old or 40 years old, which is fine. That's just the demographic is not like a college town. Boston is all young people in their 20s because there's 78 universities and 800,000 college students. It's insane. Mm-hmm. So I moved to Boston and immediately I was like, oh my gosh, no longer are my friends just going to battle me about my faith, but now they're going to like challenge me and show me things I didn't even know about my Catholic faith. Boston is a great place to be young and Catholic. Hmm. Every church is booming to the gills with young people who are serious about their faith. The RCIA class at my local parish is 50 strong, 50, 60 a year, all young people my age. It's like, it's absolutely beautiful. My wife has since been received into the church and baptized. She wasn't baptized in her evangelical tradition. But
did you guys meet in Boston? Or?
We actually met in California, but then we reconnected out in Boston because she was going to Wellesley College. She was going to a very liberal kind of, the furthest thing from a Catholic school. But was received into the church a few years ago. And just such amazing liturgy, such amazing people, amazing formation. I'm going to be very sad. My wife and I may leave Boston in the next year or so because we've been there for 5 years. And it's the opposite problem happens. Like my wife and I are building a family. And in Boston, once you get to the building a family stage, then it's like now you're out of place again because it's like a place for young people who are meeting other people and preparing for that next stage in their life. But it's probably time to move on soon, which we're very sad about because two of my best friends are priests. Mm. Like I've been on three international trips with priest friends this year. Yeah. Like we are just so blessed to be so close. And they're young priests. Boston is one of the only dioceses in the country with no shortage of priests. They have a surplus. There's parochial vicars just sort of doing nothing. Just like, not doing nothing, but like being shepherds to young adults being friends with them and leading liturgy. And it's just a really remarkable place to deepen your faith. And that's where I discovered my project, Sing the Hours.
We have 6 minutes left. I really want to talk about that. Talk to us about the Liturgy of the Hours and then your project, Sing the Hours. Yeah.
When people say, Catholics don't use the Bible or read the Bible, we don't read or use it. We pray it.
Yeah.
It flows out of our liturgy. Yeah. It flows in the Liturgy of the Hours. The Catholic Church is busy at offering God's own words back to him. And when Christ teaches us to pray, Our Father, blah, 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 we're giving Christ's words back to him. That's why that prayer is so special to Christians.
Right.
I feel bad for even saying Our Father, blah, blah, blah. It's not blah, blah, blah. It's the most important prayer we've ever been given.
Yeah.
And that's the important thing about what separates that Byzantine church and that Catholic church that maybe was doing some modern music and that Latin mass church and whatever. What separates that type of religious framework from evangelical is that they are, as a corporate body, taking very seriously giving God's own words back to him.
Yes.
And it matters so beautifully that in doing that, it can change the world. In giving God's own words back to him, when he says, go to all nations, those are Christ's words when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we obey that, we believe that Christ himself recreates that soul.
Right.
So giving God's own words back to him instead of making up, our own prayers and everything, that has its perks.
Right.
Because then amazing things happen when we use the same words that created the sea and sky, because God spoke the universe into existence. That can recreate the universe. It can help us sanctify the world as lay people. That's our mission as lay people, is to make holy the secular.
Yeah.
And So Catholic prayer, universal prayer, is just taking God's words and giving them back to him. So priests give God's words back to him through the words of Christ's ancestor David in the Psalms. Mm-hmm. The Liturgy of the Hours, this book is simply a four-week organization of the book of Psalms. Mm-hmm. And you go through the cycle, and then it has all these other ancient prayers, hymns, antiphons. It's a whole thing.
Yeah.
But I discovered this again. We have Uncle Frank. God bless Uncle Frank.
Yeah.
He, when I was a late teenager, he was like, Paul, when he was in town, let's pray the Liturgy of the Hours. I was like, I don't know what that is, but let's do it. And he and I would sing it. And we would always sing it because Uncle Frank was a believer that prayer is sung. That's why he loves the Eastern rites and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so we would sing the Liturgy of the Hours together. And then when I was, years back in COVID, mm-hmm. I was in a sad spot of time. All of us were. It was a terrible, yeah. terrible time.
Yeah.
But I remember that practice my Uncle Frank had of singing the Psalms. And I thought, singing helps your mm-hmm. mood. Like James says, he says, is any of you joyful? Let him sing. That's uh-huh. from the book of James. And it's true. And singing makes one joyful as well. We all know that as humans. And so I thought, I was counseled. Why don't you sing, but sing the Psalms, just like you know how to do. I was familiar with the Liturgy of the Hours, but only as like something I dabbled in. Mm-hmm. So I started doing all of them. And man, that was my conversion.
Mm.
I was received into the Catholic Church when I was 14, mm-hmm. but I was the Eucharist was unlocked in me in a special way. You cannot live without the Eucharist. Mm. Christ says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. But then Christ, talking about living, says, man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from mm-hmm. the mouth of God. So we receive bread from heaven mm-hmm. in Christ. But simply eating does not mean you're a healthy, thriving individual.
Mm-hmm.
There are other things that help too. Like I like to think of the analogy as, because this is a scriptural analogy. Like the Eucharist is the seed by which you can't grow a plant without a seed. Mars, is a barren wasteland. There's no seeds there. Mm-hmm. The Eucharist is the seed, but the scriptures, which is why mm-hmm. Catholics pray the scriptures constantly as a corporate yeah. body, are the water that turns that seed into a mountain that fills the whole earth.
Yeah.
The scriptures are, you cannot live without the word of God that flows forth from the revelation in the scriptures. And so I started doing Liturgy of the Hours, and I was looking for resources to sing it, and I couldn't really find any, so I thought, I'm going to sing it.
You made it.
And so Sing the Hours exists, and it is morning prayer and evening prayer, which lay people are invited to do by the Second Vatican Council, and before that. Like, the reason why a nun prays the Psalms all the time, even though she's not ordained as a priest, mm-hmm. she's a lay person, a mm-hmm. nun, but she enters into the highest vocation singing the Psalms all day. That's what, if you've right. ever wondered, what does a nun or monk do? That is traditionally what the calling of them, it's to sing the praises of God eternally, but on earth, with your brothers and sisters. So I couldn't recommend enough
yeah.
the praying of the Psalms. If you want to continue, as is so important, to convert daily, to die daily, like St. Paul, to die daily and grow the garden that is planted with the Eucharist, praying the Psalms is just A1. It's why priests have to do it for their spiritual life, and it's why lay people are invited to. And so that's where, and now my wife and I, oh my gosh, she used to say, I can't sing, I'll never sing.
Uh-huh.
We chant the Psalms together every day,
mm-hmm.
and it is such a beautiful thing for when she's chanting the two lines, because mm-hmm. you always alternate by two lines, when right. she's doing it, mm-hmm. she's prophesying to me, but mm-hmm. with Christ's words,
mm-hmm.
with the words of the Psalms, just like Christ on the cross prayed the Psalms. And then she pauses, and now she's receiving, and I'm prophesying to her.
Man.
And we are baptized priest, prophet, and king, yeah. and the dignity of lay people praying the Psalms to each other,
mm-hmm.
it really is our Father. And I know that the Holy Spirit is literally echoing between us, and Christ is there being present, made present in our voices as we chant to each other. And it's absolutely mind-boggling what that means for our marriage mm-hmm. and means for our relationship with Christ and putting him at the center of it, because we are, as our framework, as our daily sacrifice to each other, we are whispering Christ's love letters to each other in the Psalms. Not whispering them, singing them.
Yeah.
Which is amazing. Anyway, I could go on about this for hours, but
I appreciate it. Well, I think the best thing to do, because again, there's so much good there. Definitely people check out singthehours.org, because I would say, again, this universal prayer of the church, the Liturgy of the Hours, priests are obligated to pray. All of us are encouraged to pray. And I think one of the best ways for people to get into it, to break into it, if it's something new, is actually to check out singthehours.org. Yeah. It's a really wonderful project. So we'll be praying for you. Thanks for sharing your story and that project with us.
And it's on YouTube and Spotify and everything too.
Awesome.
Yeah. So you can find it anywhere. Sing the Hours. Yeah.
Wonderful. All right. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Paul's story was inspiration to you. We'll be back next week with another story. God bless you and see you then.